Scripture reading is from the book of Luke, chapter 10. I'm just going to spend the next month or so looking at some of the teachings of Jesus, and especially those that weren't mentioned in Matthew, as we were primarily focused on the life of Jesus as related in the book of Matthew. And so here's a parable, one of Jesus' most familiar parables, but there's a reason why it's familiar. It's one that we need to hear again and again. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. Now, let us hear once again the word of the Lord. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But when he wanted to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down to Jerusalem from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Let's pray once more. Our Father, our Lord, and our God, we pray now that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, our Lord and our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In 1973, there was a very famous psychological experiment done at Princeton Theological Seminary, commonly referred to as the Good Samaritan experiment. And basically, the experiment involved a seminary student who was to walk from one building to another building where he was to deliver a devotional on the parable of the Good Samaritan. But what he didn't know as part of the setup of this experiment was that at the exit of one of the buildings was a man who was sort of faking a heart attack. He was slouched down at the entrance of a doorway, kind of holding his chest and coughing. And one of the variables on the experiment was that they gave these guys certain different levels of hurriedness, like you've got to be there really soon or you've got a little bit of time. And anyway, so the experiment went on, and some seminarians did actually stop and help the man, but 60% gave actually little or insignificant help. The experiment showed that the more hurried the seminarian perceived himself to be, the less likely he was to stop and give any significant help. The other result of the experiment concluded that apparently awareness of a religious norm, even that's fresh in someone's mind, does not necessarily translate into action. I suppose that probably doesn't maybe surprise us, because we get this all too well, right? That we live hurried lives. We are busy with lots of things to do. And it's really easy to overlook the people in our lives who have needs. We get that. We also get the notion that we can know something theologically and know something to be right, but that doesn't necessarily translate into doing, does it? The State Farm insurance commercial says, like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. That is a lie. I don't have State Farm insurance, and when I smashed my car a year ago, they were nowhere to be found. They will be there because you're paying them money, right? And so all of us are in need of a lesson or learning something about what it means to be a good neighbor. And this is a challenge for us. And this parable tells us something of what God calls us to be as neighbors, but on a deeper level, as we'll look at it and think about it, it tells us something really profound, I believe, about the very essence of how we relate to God, or should not relate to God, and the reality that God is for us truly the good neighbor. So as followers of Christ, let us be good neighbors. And then the 3 points are in your bulletin. We'll look at the bad good neighbor, the good bad neighbor, and then finally the true good neighbor. Okay, so an expert of the law comes to Jesus. Now this guy right there, we know he's a man of the religious culture. When the Bible talks about the scribes and the Pharisees and the experts and teachers of the law, he's one of those guys, okay? And he comes to Jesus to test him, which gives you some indication that his motives are not altogether sincere. But in the course of the discussion, he ends up asking Jesus the question that sets up the parable. He asks, who is my neighbor? And now we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. So just here it is, as I'm sure you well know. Jerusalem was the holy city. Jericho had a reputation of being the wicked city. It was about 17 miles from Jerusalem, through some pretty rugged terrain. You might recall Zacchaeus was headquartered out of Jericho, and he was a chief tax collector. So Jericho, it was a prosperous city, but it also had that reputation of kind of, you know, what happens in Jericho stays in Jericho kind of reputation to it, okay? So a guy is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He encounters robbers. He's beaten up, stripped naked, and left for dead. A priest comes by. Now, the expert of the law would have perceived the priest as a good guy, okay, because that's the culture that he's in. He's one of these religious establishment guys. Priests are good guys. They're the clergy of the day, right? Priest, I don't know, was he in a hurry? Was he like the seminarian? Anyway, he passes by on the other side. A Levite comes along. Now, not all priests were Levites, but all Levites were priests. Levites were like the hereditary priests. They were family. I mean, this guy would have said, my daddy and my granddaddy and my great-granddaddy, going all the way back to, you know, Moses' time, were priests. He came from a line of priests. He was like a super priest in some ways, because he was a Levite. He does the same thing. Passes by on the other side. Now, the Samaritan, this is like the sort of the setup of a joke, right? The third guy is always the one where something weird's going to happen. Okay, so the third guy comes along, and what's different about him is that he is not of this religious establishment. He is a dreaded, hated, despised Samaritan. This expert of the law would have despised Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans? You have to go back a little bit of history here, but remember back in the Old Testament when the Assyrians came and they conquered the northern nation of Israel, they took them captive. Well, actually, they didn't take away everybody captive. Some were left behind. And then the Assyrians colonized, Assyrians came and colonized that land, and they began to intermarry with some of these Jewish people that were left, and their offspring are the Samaritans. So first thing about a Samaritan, they would have been perceived by this expert of the law as racially impure and compromised. They were not true Jews. Their religion was significantly different. They would have been considered heretical. For example, they did not worship in Jerusalem like the Jews did, but they considered Mount Gerizim, the mountain, the holy mountain where they worshiped. They had their own version of the Bible. In fact, their version of the Bible exists today called the Samaritan Pentateuch. And it had a number of variations that kind of, skewed things to their favor, and it also did not recognize the prophets. So you had this big theological difference between the Jews and the Samaritans. And, it's told, I think it's true, that Jews traveling from the north to the south or south to the north, they would normally have to pass through Samaria. That would be the quickest way to travel. But they would actually, so as to not pass through Samaria, they'd go way out of their way, out into the, maybe adding another day or two to their journey, just so they wouldn't have to get and pass through Samaria. You might recall just in the chapter earlier, James and John, when they're passing through Samaria, tell Jesus, hey, why don't you call down fire from heaven on these guys? And it gives you some idea as to the reputation of Samaritans during this time. You might think of him as a bad, good neighbor. At least that would have been the perception. So the Samaritan comes by and he takes pity. He sees him, he takes pity on him. He bandages up his wounds. He puts oil and wine on his wounds. He puts him on a donkey, which would have actually then meant that he had to walk the rest of the journey. So with some sacrifice, he gives the guy his donkey, takes him to an inn and cares for him. I mean, this takes time, right? And it takes money. He gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which a denarius was 1 day's wage. So, I mean, the dynamic equivalent, think about how much money you make in 1 day and double it. That's about the level of expense that he invests into this guy. And tells the innkeeper, hey, if it costs more to take care of him, when I come back, I'll reimburse you. So, here's the point. The Samaritan is able to look past historic prejudice. He's willing to look past racial differences. He's willing to look past past injury and history. He's willing to look past theological differences and show care and sacrifice and even pay the price for this guy's comfort. The word neighbor is actually, our English word neighbor is an Anglo-Saxon word, which carries with it the idea of nigh. If something's nigh, what is it? It's near, nearby, right? It's near. And then bor is the word for dwelling. So literally, a nigh dweller, someone who dwells near you. And as I was telling the kids, your neighbor isn't just the person that lives across the street from you, but it's really the person that you share life with, that you overlap with on a daily basis. The people that you see. Gas station, store, church. Yeah, surely across the street from you, but it's the people that you share the present moment with. That's your neighbor. And they come in and out of your lives. Some you know better than others. But your neighbor is the person that you're in the present moment with. It's your neighbor. And our call as followers of Christ is to look past prejudice and heresy. I mean, not ignoring heresy, but looking past heresy, if you know what I mean. Looking past history, class distinctions, race, ethnicity, lifestyle, purple hair, tattoos, and love our neighbor. Tony Campolo gave the illustration one time when he was in Honolulu to speak, and because of the jet lag, he was wide awake at 3 in the morning and couldn't sleep, so he went down and he found a greasy spoon coffee breakfast restaurant, went in to have coffee and a donut, and he was the only person there, nobody else there except for the cook and maybe another employee. And after he had started to drink his coffee and eat his donut, he said the door opened up and about 10 or 11 prostitutes walked in, sat down around him, and they were talking. I don't know if it was like break time for them. And they apparently did this every night. And so he starts to feel a little bit uncomfortable. But as he's sort of just sitting there and minding his own business, he overhears one of the prostitutes saying to another prostitute, "Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to turn 39. To which the other prostitute responded, "So what? What do you want me to do? Throw you a party?" And conversation went on. Eventually they all left. And he was sitting there, and he went up to the guy that was the owner of the place, and he said, I was asking about these gals, and he said, "Oh yeah, they come in here every night about this time." And he was inquiring about the one who is her birthday. "Oh yeah, that's Agnes. Agnes, she's actually really nice. I mean, I know what she does for a living, but she's actually a really nice person." And so he said, "Would it be okay with you if tomorrow I brought some paper and balloons and stuff, and we just had a party, birthday party for Agnes? I'll bring a cake." And the guy said, "No, that's a great idea. I'll make the cake." And so the next morning, at 3 in the morning, Campolo came and brought some crepe paper and balloons and a sign that said, "Happy birthday, Agnes!" And the cook had made a cake. And he described it as, first of all, the word had gotten out that this was going on, so he said about every prostitute in Honolulu was there. When Agnes finally came walking through the door, and they surprised, and then they sang happy birthday to her, and Agnes was just shocked, weak-kneed, had to sit down, mascara running everywhere. Just literally overwhelmed at this birthday party. And the cake came out, and literally she was so moved with emotion and overcome, she couldn't blow out the candles. Somebody else had to blow the candles out for her. And when they were getting ready to cut the cake, she said, "Wait a minute, can we not cut it right now? My mother lives just like 2 minutes from here. Can I go and show my mother the cake? I'll bring it right back." And so she went out and with the cake to show her mother, and stunned silence. It was almost awkward silence. And Tony Campolo said he wasn't really sure what to do. And so he said, "Would it be okay if I just let us in a prayer?" And he prayed for Agnes. "God, thank you for Agnes, for her life, and may you help her to get past what men have done to her." And went on praying like that for her. And after the prayer, someone said, "Hey, mister, what church are you with anyway?" And he said, "I'm part of a church that gives birthday parties for prostitutes at 3 a.m. You see, that's the type of disciple that Jesus is raising up. That's the kind of church that Jesus is raising up. By the way, I think the kind of church Jesus raises up is a church that has baby showers for young, unwed mothers who don't have many friends. That's what it means to follow Christ, to love your neighbor. The kind of disciples he wants. The kind of church he founded. All right, so let's look at the next guy here, the expert in the law, and let's think a bit of what it means to him to hear this parable. Let me just, if I may, just back up a bit and remind you how this whole conversation got started. He originally comes to Jesus to test him, and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Again, that's a very telling question right there, right? Again, this is the man of his legalistic, self-righteous, religious culture. That's how he thinks. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives him the right answer. Well, at least one of the right answers. I mean, if you were to come to me and say, "Rick, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I would think, "Now that's an interesting question. You're asking me what you have to do to inherit eternal life. Okay, here's what you have to do. You have to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So, be gone with you. Go and do that, and all's well. You are golden, man. You are in." Right? I mean, that's one way that you could get eternal life, is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and do that to perfection. You are in like Flint. Doors of heaven open wide, come on in. Right? Now, maybe not. Exactly. Theologize on that point a little bit, couldn't we? But you know what I mean? This guy seems to be on board with the, "Yeah, that's the right answer. If I, based on how well I love God and love my neighbor, then I gain eternal life." But then when Jesus tells this parable, I want you to think of the effect of the parable now that it has on him, because he is in line with the priest and the Levite. Right? I mean, he would be, normal thing, priests and Levites are the good guys, Samaritans are the bad guys. So this has to, it gives him a little bit of a reversal here, and now he has to realize that the Samaritan in this parable is the good guy. In fact, he affirms as much at the very end, right? Jesus says, "Who's the neighbor? The one that showed mercy." So he's on record as, on the one hand, affirming, "I can be saved by loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving my neighbor as myself." But he also knows that if the shoe were on the other foot, there's no way in hell he would have helped that Samaritan if the Samaritan was the one beat up along the side of the road. He despises Samaritans. There's no way he would have done that. And so when Jesus says, "Go and do likewise," we don't know what happens to this guy afterward, other than he must have been, he walked away with Jesus, from Jesus, with a tremendous amount of tension. Because on the one hand, he says, "I'm saved by being a good neighbor," and on the other hand, he knows he's been exposed as, "I am not a good neighbor." Which means, if he does the logic, and I don't know if he did or not, "I'm not saved. I'm not going to heaven." Which then brings us to a final point of, is there any hope for people who have not loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who have not loved their neighbor as themselves. Because in some ways, if the guy does the logic, he would have to come to see himself in some way as, I'm the one poor and naked. I'm the one in need. I'm the one robbed, left for dead, under the condemnation of the law, the very law that I uphold and am an expert in. I am in need. And dear friends, that is an important point for us to come to. If we can begin to see that in many ways in this parable, the one who has wandered from the holy city of God to the sin city of Jericho, the one who has been beat up and gotten into trouble, who has been stripped naked, left for dead, is us in our sins. And that the true good neighbor is Jesus, who did not pass on the other side when he came across us as we shared his present moment, but took pity on us, was moved with compassion, and came and bound up our wounds and put oil and wine on us. And with great sacrifice, walked and let us ride. With great sacrifice, paid the price for our comfort, that we might receive health and healing. The Jesus who celebrated with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. That Jesus. You know, the word friend in the Indian language, in American, in some certain tribe in American Indian language, the word friend means he who carries my sorrow on his back. A pretty good definition of a friend, because that's the exact kind of friend we have in Jesus. He took pity on us and carried our sorrow, our sin, our brokenness on his own back, paying the price with his own blood, that he might bring us back to the holy city, the New Jerusalem, the city of our God, that has its origins in heaven and descends down to this earth. Rejoice, dear Christian. Rejoice that like a good neighbor, Jesus is there, continues to be there, will always be there. For he came to fulfill the law by loving his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, what a friend for sinners, and what a neighbor we have in you. We thank you for your neighborly love to us. God, forgive us for how poorly we replicate that to our neighbors, we who have been so much on the receiving end of your care. But Lord, give us a vision for the people in our lives, our neighbors. May we love them as this Samaritan did, for it is the love you've shown us in Christ. Oh Lord, for your mercy we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.